Well, I would joyfully invite you to open your Bibles, and if you did print out the notes, that you would get those out and be ready to take notes, as we're going to move very, very quickly this morning through a wonderful study on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is Christmas week. We'll be celebrating Christmas this Saturday, and it's our glorious privilege to focus on the birth of Jesus. I've been in ministry now, I guess it's been for 44 years. Started when I was 3, and 31 years here. So think of all the sermons I've had to preach on Christmas and the birth of Christ. And so this year it was encouraging to think through 3 Sundays in a row about the offices of Christ. I came across a quote by the poet Carl Sandburg, who said this, quote, "A baby is God's opinion that the world should go on." Now, that's an interesting quote, and I thought, I want to amend that a little bit, though. Biblically and theologically, let's amend that quote and say this. The baby Jesus was God's opinion that the world should go on. And I want to frame that for you. Just think with me for a moment. Because Jesus is the only reason God did not annihilate the human race with Adam and Eve. He's the only reason. You say, what are you talking about? Well, think with me back to Genesis chapter 2, where God created Adam and told him all that he could eat, and then that one tree that he couldn't eat of. And he said, if you violate that, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then in chapter 3, what do? They ate of it. They listened to the lie of Satan. They ate of it. And they died spiritually that day. But they didn't die physically. Why not? Because in verse 15 of that chapter, God promised that of the seed of the woman, one would come who would defeat the devil and reverse this curse of sin. If it wasn't for that, God could have just annihilated everything. But God had a plan. In fact, in Romans 3, 23 through 26, it says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," that's a big word for a satisfaction of God's wrath, "in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, the only reason God did not wipe out the human race from the very beginning, because he was looking forward some 4,000 years to the birth of Jesus and waited patiently for that moment. Because at the birth of Christ would be this sinless life that would lead to his sacrificial substitutionary death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which would provide justification of sinners, propitiation of God's wrath, redemption bought out of slavery, and God could therefore look both forward and backward from that moment with forgiveness. So the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, is the pinnacle moment in human history, and the only reason God didn't just say, over. Isn't that encouraging to think about? That's how significant Christmas is. So when we think about that, then we have to think about the offices of Christ. We talked in Psalms about how we should praise God for what he does and for what he says. And I want to keep focusing on that with the person of Jesus. What did he come to do? What did he come to say that leads us to give him back a worthy life? We just sang about a life of thanksgiving. So in review, we've talked about the 3 offices of Christ. Overall, the office of Christ is that he is the mediator between man and God. How does he mediate? Through 3 functions of that office, which are the what? The one we saw last week was the prophet, this week priest, and next week king. And those 3 things that we kind of know about, We can say them, I think we need to meditate more on. We need to dig into these things. We need to analyze these things and then rejoice in these things greatly, because Jesus Christ is the peacemaker between us and God. Now, this idea of a mediator is fascinating because it literally is one who stands between. So Jesus stands between holy God and sinful man. And it's fascinating when you look in Galatians 3:13 where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for, or the literal Greek word is, over us. You get the picture? Christ has become the curse over us. That is, as A.T. Robertson says, in that passage, the Savior is pictured as standing over us, that is, between us and the curse of the law, so that the curse falls on him and we are saved. You get that picture? So this curse is weighing on us. The wrath of God is hanging over us, and Jesus comes between us in that and takes it upon himself so we can be forgiven, reconciled, and be at peace with God. What a marvelous Savior, isn't he? So think about all that he's done. So let's take another moment. Let's dive into this idea of his mediatorship. Prophet last week, priest this week. Last week, just we looked quickly through a bunch of things, three questions we answered. What does a prophet do? Why do we need a prophet? How does Jesus fulfill the office of a prophet? This week, we're going to do the same thing with the priestly office of Christ, starting with, what does a priest do? Well, a prophet represents God to man. The prophet communicates God's message, God's heart, God's will. What does the priest do? The priest goes the opposite direction. The priest represents man before God. You get that difference? So the prophet is from God to us. The priest is from us to God. He does it in two main ways. The first way is he offers sacrifices. Now, I'm not going to go into the details here. We've done this as we've studied through one of my favorite books of the Bible, by the way, which is the book of Leviticus. You're laughing because you've started through the Bible many times, haven't you? And you got to Leviticus and you stopped. Like, what is that? Leviticus is one of the most thrilling books of the Bible. It was actually, of the Pentateuch, it was the book on worship. It's a worship book, and it's a glorious picture of the coming Messiah. All of the sacrifices, all of the things that had to be done. And you'll notice in the first five chapters, he highlights five distinct sacrifices. There is a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a trespass offering, and all the rules and regulations associated with that. But the question comes up, if the priest has to do all these offerings, how often do they have to offer such things? And specifically, let's just talk about the burnt offering, which is the one they did most frequently. The burnt offering they had to offer every morning and every evening. They also had to offer it every Sabbath day. They also had to do it the first day of every month. They had to do it at the three special feasts each year. And then it was also done for the great day of atonement. During the festivals, get this picture, they killed about 200,000 animals. 200,000 sheep and goats, etc., were killed at each festival. Imagine the blood everywhere. It's a picture. It was intended to teach us something very valuable about Jesus' priesthood. On the Day of Atonement, which is highlighted in Leviticus 16, by the way, you can read about those three festivals in Leviticus 23, but in Leviticus 16, he highlights these festivals, the special one, the Day of Atonement. And at this festival, the priest, this was the one time a year that the high priest and only the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. So if you came toward the tabernacle and later the temple, you would come into an outer court. And then some could go into the holy place, but then within the holy place was this special place called the Holy of Holies, and in that was the Ark of the Covenant, where Indiana Jones was trying to find, right? And so in this place, this Holy of Holies, nobody was allowed to go the entire year. Only on the Day of Atonement was the high priest allowed to go in. Very special requirements. First, he had to wash himself thoroughly. Then he had to put on special garments that were designed, holy garments for the priest only to wear. Then he had to offer a sacrifice of a bull that he would have to kill as a sacrifice for himself, for his own sin, and for the sin of his family, or he couldn't go in. Then he offered other sacrifices, including two goats. And the first goat he killed as a sin offering after cutting its throat and spreading its blood all over. But then the second goat, he would touch the goat, signifying transferring the sin of the nation to the goat. And they would release that goat out into the wilderness. It would go outside of the camp, outside of the city, out into the wilderness, where it would picture taking the sins of the nation away. And they called it the scapegoat, Hebrew word Azazel. They would take that goat away out into the wilderness to just disappear somewhere. It's fascinating. Then he would take the blood from the goat that he had killed, and he would go, and he would have to offer this incense with these coals, which would create a smoke and an incense that would go up, which would then create a cloud between him and the Ark of the Covenant, because above the Ark of the Covenant was where God's glory resided. And he would have to go in there with this incense and this smoke, and then he would spread the blood, sprinkle the blood on what was called the mercy seat, which was the lid covering the Ark of the Covenant. Why was there a lid above the Ark of the Covenant? Because the glory of God was above, and inside the Ark was three things. There was the manna from Aaron and or from the time in the wilderness wandering. There was Aaron's rod that had budded, and there was the copy of the Ten Commandments. All three of which testified how sinful mankind was. The glory of God, testimony of the sinfulness and the failures of mankind, in between is a cover. And he would sprinkle this blood on it. And that cover was called the mercy seat, or the other term for it in Greek is the propitiation. And when the blood was spread on that mercy seat, God could be reconciled to man. An atonement could be made. So this happened once a year. What was the participation of the offerer? We frequently have the picture, we just kind of walk up and hand off a bull or a goat or a turtle dove or something and say, here, priest, do your thing and walk away. No, it was participatory. The worshiper would bring the animal up, and along with the priest would slay the animal. In Leviticus 1, that's described. So you now have the worshiper and the priest with blood on their hands of an innocent, undefiled animal dying because of the worshiper's sin. You get that picture? And this would happen over and over and over again, every day, every week, every month, three or four times a year, etc. That's what a priest did. So that was one of their primary tasks, was to offer sacrifices. The second primary task a priest had was to pray or intercede on behalf of the nation. You see this quite frequently in Moses, who was of the tribes of that would qualify him to be a priest, his brother becoming the first high priest. You have Moses, who frequently, especially read in Ezekiel 33 and 34, where the children of Israel had so grievously sinned against God that Moses had to intervene and intercede. God, don't wipe them out. God says, I'm just going to destroy all of them, and I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Moses. And he says, no, Lord, please don't do that. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and it says, and God relented of the judgment that he was going to pour out on the people. So the priest, as modeled in Moses, were those who prayed, but also Samuel. And one of the most convicting verses on prayer in the Bible for me is in 1 Samuel 12:23, where the children of Israel are asking Samuel to pray for them. And his reply was this: as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He understood that the priest was to offer sacrifices and pray. And if he didn't pray, he was rebelling against God, and he was derelict of his duty and was guilty of sin. And so you have these two main things that a priest does. Well, that leads us to our second question. Why do we need a priest? And I remember reading the story of a pastor named D.M. Stearns. He was preaching a sermon in Philadelphia one time, and at the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think emphasizing the death of Christ isn't the right way to go. It would be far better to preach Jesus as a teacher and example. Stearns replied, if I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him? The stranger said, I certainly would. And the preacher said, all right then, let's take the first step. Jesus never sinned. Can you claim that for yourself? And the man said, why, no. I acknowledge that I do sin. And Stearns replied, then your greatest need is a savior, not an example. Why do we need a priest? Why do we need the Messiah to be a priest? Why couldn't he have just come out and wiped out our enemies so that we could just march on into the kingdom and enjoy him forever? Well, because if he had wiped out his enemies, who would have that included? Us. And it's hard for people to acknowledge that. All around the world, you have people that are desperately trying to earn their way to God. They're trying to climb a stairway to heaven. They're trying to balance their karma. They're trying to have their good outweigh their bad. They want to do good deeds. They want to somehow get there. They don't understand what the Bible says about their real problem. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says it this way: in respect of our alienation from God, an imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. You see those two issues there? The first one is that we are alienated from God and desperately in need of being reconciled to God. Now, I came across a whole bunch of verses in a study we did many years ago training people in biblical counseling, and I love what they said in this book called Self-Confrontation. And I'm just going to highlight these real fast. We got these slides just real quick. You ready? God's standard for us is perfection. That would be the next slide, Sean. Thank you. His standard is perfection. We cannot meet the standard by our own efforts. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot depend on any other human being to redeem us. We are helpless to meet God's standard. We need to repent of our sin. We are hopelessly separated from God. We are spiritually dead in our sin. Do you have those slides, Sean? Okay, thank you. We are spiritually dead in our sin. We are hostile toward God. We are blinded by Satan and held captive by him to do his will. We are powerless to overcome sin's hold on our life. We are unable even to understand the things of God. We are unable to please God or walk in his way. We are incapable of living a spiritually fruitful and meaningful life. And God is just. So we must face his wrath and judgment in our sinful state. That's what the Bible says, and there's a gazillion verses there. This is not something I've made up. This is the consistent message of Scripture. I don't care how many TV preachers have told you, you're basically all right, and Jesus just needs to give you a little tune-up. The Bible is emphatically clear. You are a sinner to the core. You are spiritually dead. You are deaf, dumb, and blind. You cannot relate to God. And we have a bird flying through the worship center. How fascinating. No, this church is not for the birds, okay? So don't even go there. What's for the birds is any idea that you can somehow earn your way to heaven. The Bible's emphatically clear. This is why we must have a mediator. We must have a priest. We must be reconciled. Because if we stand before God on our own, we're dead. We'll be eternally separated from Him and experience His wrath for all eternity. So someone has to overcome that alienation. Someone has to reconcile us to God. If we can't do it, and no other sinful human can do it, then somebody else had to come and do it. We need a priest to overcome our alienation and reconcile us to God. Secondly, we need a priest because of the imperfection of our services, so that that priest can present us as acceptable to God. Now here's the picture. Your best effort on your best day that you have ever done in your entire life, even if it was for a millisecond, the greatest thing you ever did with the purest motives, the most incredible thing that appeared to be godly and good in the sight of others that you have ever accomplished, the Bible says is filthy rags in the sight of God. That term refers to a woman's menstrual cloth. It's defiling to you. It's a bloody mess. You say, how is that possible? Because God is that holy. You know, we've lost sight of that, haven't we? Do you remember when the term used to be that would describe Christians that they were God-fearing people? Because they had a healthy understanding of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the jealousy and wrath of God. There was a sense of reverence and awe. There was a desire to please Him, to walk worthy. There was a gratitude that I, the sinner, and the chief of all sinners, could possibly be forgiven. That seems to be missing in our modern culture. Romans 3 says it this way: we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a mirror that shows us who we really are, how we always fall short, how we desperately need a Savior. That's why we need a priest. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talked about his early life and all of the things that he thought got him favor before God, from his Jewish heritage to his particular line that he was from, to all the things that he had done and all the stuff that he had done internally and externally. And he says, the very things I thought were positive were actually negative in the sight of God. Because it's an affront to a holy God to think that you could ever do anything good enough in your sinful heart. How offensive to the one who divides the thoughts and intentions of your heart, to think that your works could somehow earn anything from Him is utter nonsense. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul, you just described the Old Testament sacrificial system and God gave it to him in Leviticus. Why wasn't that enough? Well, Hebrews 10 will make it emphatically clear. We don't have time today. We've gone through the whole book of Hebrews in the past. You can go back and listen to that whole series. But in Hebrews 10, it makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Then what was the point? It was a picture, or it's described in Hebrews as a shadow. There was a shadow with a reality coming. So imagine if I'm standing over here at a corner and my wife's shadow starts coming. You know, the sun's behind her, so the shadow comes first. So imagine my wife's shadow is coming, and I'm so excited to see her that I get down on the ground and I hug and kiss the shadow. Oh, I'm so happy to see you. This is so fantastic. And she comes around the corner. I just ignore her because I'm just enamored with her shadow. What do you do when the substance shows up? Are you still enamored with the shadow? No, because the real thing is there. And that's what the author of Hebrews presents. You had this shadow for all this time. It was a type. It was a picture of the one who would come. But when he came, all attention goes to him. You no longer need the shadow. You no longer need the sacrificial system. You no longer need that because he has arrived. And in fact, because of Genesis 3:15, they knew, at least those who had any understanding of the Bible at all, they knew that the sacrifices were only a picture of a person who had to come. The seed of the woman who would defeat the devil and conquer sin and death. Isaiah 53 revealed very clearly that that would be the Messiah who would become our guilt offering. Louis Burkhoff, in his great systematic theology, wrote this: those sacrifices had saving significance only insofar as they fixed the attention of the Israelite on the promised coming redemption and redeemer. So let me bring up a problem. If priests were a segment of the tribe of Levi, and they were, not every Levite was a priest, but every priest was a Levite. You understand that? One's a subset of the other. So if every priest had to be of the tribe of Levi, but Jesus as Messiah, as we'll see next week, was going to fulfill the role of a king, then he had to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. How can he be both? Well, that's a great question. So let's take a look. How does Jesus fulfill the office of a priest? There's five ways I want to cover real quick. You ready? You got your seatbelt on? First one, he fulfills it prophetically. In Zechariah 6:13, it says this: yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So whoever's on the throne, he's going to be both offices, priest and king, this Messiah. Psalm 110, then, one of the great messianic psalms, describes him. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right feet, at my right side, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. The one who's sitting there is going to have a scepter. He's going to be ruling. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the city of Salem, which, by the way, later became the city Jerusalem. He was the king of Salem and the high priest of Salem. He was a high priest of God and a king. He was a forerunner, a picture of the coming Messiah. And in fact, Hebrews 1:13 and chapter 10, 12, and 13 and others applies that Psalm 110 to Jesus, who would be the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So you have a priesthood that predates the Aaronic priesthood, where the requirement was you were a Levite. The Melchizedekian priesthood was transferred to Jesus. So he doesn't have to be of the tribe of Levi. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's king and priest. Now, did others understand this? Yes, they did. Well, who, for example, understood that the Messiah would be prophet, priest, and king? Well, if you go to your New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, you have these guys that arrive. We don't know the number. They always say they're three. And what do they call them? Wise men or magi. Some called them kings. They weren't kings. They were king makers. They were the wise men of the day, and they came from the same region where Daniel was. And they understood who Jesus was. Now, did I have the slide of the three ladies that came to the thing instead? Oh, it's not on there? Well, I found this picture. It says, after the three wise men left, the three wiser women arrived. Their three gifts were fresh diapers, casseroles for the weak, and lots of formula. And people have said, isn't that wiser? Well, what did the Magi know about the child? They knew what Daniel taught them from 600 years earlier. They knew when the child would come, because in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, he gave the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the 70 weeks of years, a 490-year prophetic picture of the future and when the Messiah would come. They also knew from Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 that the Messiah would be the ultimate and final king. But beyond that, which is represented by the gold we'll get to next week, they had two other gifts. There was gold. What were the other two? Frankincense and myrrh. We're not terribly familiar with those much anymore. We don't typically use those things. But there were two things from those gifts that signify that the Messiah had to fulfill the priestly role. What is that? Frankincense was a gift for God. They knew he was going to be king. They also knew that he was God in human flesh. And this was an offering to him as deity. It was used in the temple sacrifices as a sweet perfume to God in Leviticus 2. Daniel 9:24 said the Messiah would bring atonement, righteousness, and anoint the most holy place. In Exodus 30 and Ezekiel 16, this frankincense belonged to God, not to the people. So they're recognizing he's king and he's God to be worshipped accordingly, but they also understood with the myrrh, and myrrh was a gift for those who died. Somehow, this child is going to bring people to God, worshiping God through a death. That sounds like a priestly role, doesn't it? Sacrifice. Daniel 9:26 said the Messiah would be cut off. Isaiah 53 describes his death, burial, and resurrection. Mark 15 says that this myrrh was mixed with wine as an anesthetic as Jesus was dying. And John 19, they used the myrrh to wrap him in with the burial cloths. So Jesus fulfills the office of messianic priest prophetically. And the Magi knew it. But he also fulfilled this office personally. This is why he had to be incarnated. Prior to the incarnation of Jesus, that's not God inhabiting a body. That's God becoming human. You get the distinction? The Spirit of God indwells us. He does not incarnate us. Jesus became God and man, 100% both. Why did he do that? No more proxies, no more priests, no more mediator between man and God. God said, I'm going to do it myself. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, he had to become one of us. In order for him to die in our place, he had to be human. But he couldn't be sinful. He had to be sinless. But he also had to be God so that his sacrifice could have eternal consequence. John 1:29, speaking of this personal priestly act of Jesus, John the Baptizer sees him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His priestly role. He became that sacrifice. Get the picture here. On the Day of Atonement, it required how many goats? Two. One to die and one to take the sin away. And Jesus does both. Incredible. Why did Jesus come? Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew why he came. He describes himself as the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And by the way, this was the first time in the history of Israel that the priest sacrificed himself. It's personal. Louis Burkhoff wrote, "The Messiah himself substitutes his own great sacrifice for those of the Old Testament. The shadows pass away when the reality arrives." 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1:19, we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins. By the way, you catch that plural? He bore our sins, every individual sin of every elect person in all of history. He bore them all in his body on the Christ, on the cross. Get this picture, would you? Just thinking about this just really moved me this week. For the priest to kill 200,000 animals on one of the festival days, there's blood everywhere. They've got the blood of bulls and goats and doves and stuff all over their hands. But how much more powerful is it when the priest's own blood is coming out of his hands and his feet and his side and his head and his back? What a picture. What a picture. This was why he came. He's also described in the Bible as our personal advocate. The Greek word there is paraclete. It means one who is called alongside. It could also be described as helper. You have the description in John's Gospel of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I will send you another helper. That's the word advocate, paraclete. It's used in 1 John 2 where it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does that word mean? It literally means one who's called in to help you. And it had a legal term in that day, so this would have been like the defense attorney at a court of law. So imagine that Jesus is your defense attorney. But if that's not enough, according to John 14 and 16, he says, I will send you another helper, the Holy Spirit. So now Jesus and the Holy Spirit are your defense attorneys before God on the day of judgment. I call that the dream team. Don't you? What an amazing thought. They are there. Revelation 12:10, Satan is bringing accusations against the people of God. But in Romans 8, Jesus is defending us, defending us, defending us. 1 John 2, he's defending us. And every time the accusation comes, and by the way, do we give the devil a lot of opportunity to accuse us? Yes, we do. On our best day. And every single time, Jesus can say to the Father, in our defense, I paid for that. I paid for that. And God can declare not guilty because of our priest. He fulfilled the office of a priest prophetically, personally, and perfectly. Just real quick, Hebrews 4 makes this really clear. Whereas the old priest had to offer sacrifices for their own sin first, Jesus had no sin. Amen? He was sinless. He never sinned. He never had to offer it for himself. So he is the perfect, sinless high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And by the way, Hebrews 2 and 4 makes it clear, he perfectly sympathizes with you. He knows everything you'll ever go through. He knows every temptation you will ever face. And because he never gave in, he knows what it's like to have that temptation grow stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. What do? The temptation grows and we what? We give in. We fall. We got to get back up. Jesus never gave in. He can totally identify with how difficult it is for you as a human being because he became a human being. He understands and he can sympathize perfectly. Hebrews 7 says he was made perfect forever, and his perfect sacrifice was accepted by the Father once and for all. In Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, you have this incredible thing happening. Jesus is on the cross. He breathes, gives up his last. And what happens inside the temple? There's an earthquake, and then it says, and what happened to the veil? It was torn in half from top to bottom. Now, let me give you the picture. That veil is 4 inches thick material. You try to tear material that's 4 inches thick. And it was 30 feet high. And it tore from top to bottom. Clearly, not even the Jolly Green Giant could pull that off, right? Only God could do that. What happened? God said, that sacrifice is perfect. Your high priest has not only reconciled you to me, he has granted you full access to me. Before, only the high priest could come once a year. Now you can come all the time. Isn't that glorious? You can come into the presence of God any single time you want through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 says he guarantees a better covenant. The new covenant he promised, he guarantees it. And the high priesthood of Jesus is perfect eternally. Why? Because he never dies, so he never has to be replaced. So you have a high priest that will always be there. He'll never be replaced. His sacrifice never needs to be repeated, as Hebrews 10 tells us, that as though the blood of bulls and goats was not enough, Jesus in chapter 10, verse 10, he died for us once for all. Verse 12, the one-time sacrifice for all time. Verse 14, has perfected for all time. So then I put up this little chart for you here. You can just look at it real quickly here. And you can see that they're comparing the old covenant priests with the new covenant high priest. And as you look at those, there were many priests, one priest. Many sacrifices, one. Never sins taken away, forgiveness granted. You're still imperfect. God declares you perfect. It was external, now it's internal. There was no forgiveness, now there's forgiveness. On and on down the list, you see how much better Christ is as your eternal priest. So he fulfills the priesthood prophetically, personally, perfectly, and fourthly, prayerfully. Prayerfully, yeah. And get this picture. Because Jesus has ascended to heaven and he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, theologians have said that the presence of Christ, having offered the final sacrifice for sins, is part of his intercession. In other words, he's there all the time. He is constantly right next to God, interceding for us. So what does he pray for? Real fast. Number one, he prays for salvation of all the elect. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 tells us of that, about his prayers and his supplications and his piety, that he became the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews 7, 25. He was able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How often does Jesus pray for you? He never stops. How often do you need his prayers? All the time. He commanded us to pray without ceasing, and he does it. He prays for you nonstop, 24 hours a day. He makes intercession for you. He prays for salvation. John 17, 9. I ask on their behalf, Father. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. He prayed for their salvation. John 17, verse 20. After he prayed for the 11, he prayed for the ones that would be witnessed to by the 11. He prays for his elect to be saved. Does God hear that prayer? Amen. Amen. He prays for salvation. Secondly, he prays for sanctification. He prays for you to grow in holiness. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He says, Father, I'm asking you to sanctify those that are saved. Make them more holy. Progressively work in their life. Does Jesus pray that for you? How committed is Jesus to seeing you be holy? Way more committed than you are. But when you combine, if Jesus says, sanctify them the truth, the word is truth, and then he began praying for the disciples and for those who would believe from their testimony, that includes us, the words of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus produces sanctification. Amen? God is going to do that work in you. But you understand that he also sanctifies everything that you attempt to do for God? 1 Peter 2, 5, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why is anything I ever do in ministry acceptable to God? Because Jesus sanctifies it. Jesus prays over it. Jesus intercedes for me. Jesus empowers me. The Holy Spirit works through me. Amen? And as he does that, then even my works are sanctified by him. Burkhoff says, he sanctifies our prayers. They need this because they are often imperfect, trivial, superficial, and even insincere, while they are addressed to one who is perfect in holiness and majesty. He takes even my frail, dumb prayers that are often self-centered and ignorant, and he purifies them and presents them to God. Oh, he makes all of our spiritual activities acceptable through his intercession. So he prays for our salvation, our sanctification, and our preservation. In Luke 22, he prayed for the disciples, but he tells Peter, he says, look, the devil has sought permission to sift all of you like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you specifically. And after you fall, wait a minute, Lord, the prayer wasn't that I wouldn't fall. No, the prayer was that you would persevere. After you fall, I pray that your faith will not fail. If you became a Christian any length of time ago, why are you still a believer? Because Jesus prays for your perseverance. Because he is the one holding you. People, oh, I'm hanging on to Jesus. No. He's hanging on to you. You're in his hand, right? He prays for your preservation. He prays that you will stand. That's why he understands how you're being tempted. That's why Philippians 1:6, Paul could say, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you start this race, if you're truly saved, are you going to hit the finish line? Yes, because the author and perfecter of your faith is going to get you there, and he's praying for you every step of the way. Amen? I get excited just thinking about Jesus praying for me. No wonder I've come this far, because I'm pretty dumb, and I give in to, I enjoy things of this world in my flesh. The only reason I'm still standing here is by the grace of God and the prayers of my Savior. Oh, what a joy. Finally, he prays for our glorification in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He's praying the same thing for us. He wants you there in heaven to see him in his glory, to enjoy him forever. He wants that. He is praying to that end. And by the way, in Romans 8, you have the Holy Spirit interceding for you in verse 26. You have Jesus interceding for you in verse 34. To what end? To those that are foreknown, will be predestined, will be called, will be justified, would be glorified. And how do you know I'm going to make it all the way to the finish line? Because of verses 38 and 39, and nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because the Spirit and the Son are interceding on my behalf. Amen? Oh, he prays. What a priest. Well, there's one more. He is our high priest prophetically, personally, perfectly, prayerfully. And what benefit is that to those who came before he died? He is their high priest posthumously. It had to be a P. See, what do you mean by that? Well, we started in Romans 3. Why did God forbear? Why didn't he just wipe out humankind the very moment they sinned? Because the death of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, didn't just start from there and go forward. It also went backward. To everybody who ever had genuine faith, it was always ultimately faith in Christ. When they offered that sacrifice, it was faith in the coming Christ. Everything they did was trusting in the promises of Christ. So that everybody who is saved, every person in heaven, will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen? That's our priest. And I am so grateful to God that he has done all of these things and more. So let me wrap this up with three quick thoughts. Number one, Jesus is our eternal high priest. Are you thankful? What's the implication of that? No other man is your priest. The New Testament nowhere ever says that a minister is your priest. We are a kingdom of priests. We all can represent people to God. But you don't need to go through a priest to get to God ever again. And any religion that says you do is false. No priestly function ever attributed to pastors or elders. In fact, the idea that someone today could be a priest you would have to go through is an insult. It's an insult to Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest. Secondly, we don't go through Mary or the saints to gain a hearing with the Father. There is no treasury of merit in the Bible. There are no things that they've stored up that you can call upon. That is a fabrication. It's a false doctrine. And it practically leads to idolatry. It causes people to worship the creator or the created instead of the creator. It's demeaning to Christ and is contrary to Scripture to elevate anybody to that level other than the God-man himself. Second thing, the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient. How do you know? As the high priest, he sat down. That work there is done. The intercession goes on, but the sacrifice is over. What's that mean for me? No more guilt. No more shame. As Steve had to say earlier, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Thirdly, what Jesus prays for always happens. Amen? And he's praying for you right now. He's praying for some of you to be saved. Some of you maybe you've been coming here for years. Some of you might be watching online. Some of you might even be watching this weeks or months or years from now. He's praying for you that you would come, that you would repent, that you would believe. And he never stops praying. For those of you that are saved, he's praying for you to be more holy. For those of you that are growing in holiness, he's praying that you would persevere, that you would keep on going. And he's ultimately praying that all of us will hit the finish line and be glorified. Amen? What a Savior! The baby Jesus was God's opinion that the world should go on. That's what Christmas is all about. So what do I say to you? Merry Christmas! Father, thank you so much for this rich study, these doctrinal truths. It's just a quick glimpse. Oh, Lord, lead us to take the time to meditate on these things and to rejoice in so great a salvation provided by our great high priest. May we worship him, honor him, serve him, and enjoy him forever. We ask in his name.